good for today. Do we have our scripture? Thanks so much. We're going to spend some time in the Word and just really thankful for our guest speaker today. There's lots of new people here, and you may not have met him. His name is Eli, and Eli, if you want to come and sit down and get dialed in. Eli's saying hello to Morgan and Mike in from Connecticut. Great to have you guys back in the house. But Eli is the son of Rod and Lisa Cook, McDougal Cook, depending. And he grew up here. And I first met Eli in his living room on his mother's knee. Well, that didn't last too long, because as Eli grew up and got off his mother's knee, Lisa, you got to hear this, as Lisa used to hang out with Eli on the knee, then all of a sudden, Lisa used to bring him into the kitchen, and they would wrestle, if you can imagine that. If you can imagine Lisa McDougal ragdolling little old Eli and winning most of the wrestling matches. Well, Eli, you know, he went on to, you know, Bible school and university, and I wonder if you guys got in the octagon now. I think my money's still on Lisa, Eli, but you know what? You're looking pretty spry. I'll never forget Eli growing up at summer camp and going through high school. And at every phase of his life, you could just see the hand of God upon him. Many of you know him much better than I do. And you've sort of seen this trajectory. And a couple of years ago, Eli said, "Dan, who are the greatest influences in your life?" And I said, "You know, I'm going to go see one in a couple of months at a Bible school on an island in near Vancouver. Would you like to come and meet one of my influences?" And these are the things you can't really plan. And immediately he said yes, bought a ticket, registered, and he was on his way to this conference. And we sat down for breakfast. Mom, Lisa, Sue Dogg, great childhood friend, and Eli, and there was a lot of people busy over there. And we were empty at an empty table, a couple of empty chairs here. And that influencer, whose name was Charles Price, came down for breakfast, sat down right beside Eli, and I could just see the transaction and the trajectory of his life was going to change even more. And while we were at one of the Bible sessions, if you've ever experienced hearing from God loud and clear, it's quite profound. And as everybody was sitting, listening to the Bible teaching, I couldn't help but hear the voice of the Lord speaking to my heart, and I looked over, and you could just see something happening in Eli's heart. And when the meeting was over, I walked over. Everybody's going for coffee. There's a sense of energy and joviality in the room. And Eli's frozen in his chair. And I'll never forget it. I said, "Eli, did you hear from the Lord?" And he couldn't even speak. He just nodded his head. His face was red. I said, "Would you like to go pray a little bit?" And we went up to this beautiful upper room, and we had a moment where you could just see the hand, the voice, the word of God pouring into a soul. It was precious, and he decided, "I'm going to go to that Bible school, spend a year, and then I go to another Bible school in Texas, spend another year after my degree." And now his trajectory, which is very unusual for a man his age with his skill set and his abilities and his history, I want to go to a church, be interned, get a master's degree, and be available to God to do what he wants to do in and through my life. And young people here, I know many of you are starting to think about, what should I do? Even some of us oldies. To spend a year studying the Word of God and opening to what he would have for you is always a good thing to do. Young people, give God a year of Bible school. Older people, take some time, stay in community, love Jesus, hear his word. "You make known to me the path of life." That's Yahweh, God himself. He is in charge of your path and mine. "In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures evermore." Father, we want to receive your word today that you have promised proceeds from your mouth. And you've made it clear, Lord Jesus, that your word that proceeds from your mouth will not return to you void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it and glorify your name. We lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. And would you be pleased, Lord Jesus, to use our brother, our friend, and our pastor today, Eli, to open your word and speak to our hearts to that need that you alone know, and lead us in the way everlasting. For your name's sake we pray. Amen and amen.
All right. Good morning, everyone. How's everyone doing? Good, good. Not a tough crowd this morning. Yeah, thanks for that intro, Dan. I was getting emotional just looking back and remembering that time. Yeah. You can't write that kind of stuff. And it's really true. The moments in my life where I felt kind of eternity reaching through that thin veil is when I'm in the presence of the Lord, and it's so true. In his presence is fullness of joy. So yeah, thank you for that, Dan. And yeah, let's start with prayer, as we should. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, we just come before you now as a congregation, as a group of people who want to seek you, want to seek your voice. And I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know you yet or they're just seeking, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would stir in their heart, that you would draw them to yourself. And Lord, I pray that you would just encourage the saints, because that's what we're doing here this morning, is exhorting the body. And we're participating in spiritual warfare here, Lord, just by our attendance here, just by being together. I pray that you would speak through me, Lord, because we need to hear from you, not from me. Because if we don't hear from you, Lord, it's a waste of time. We need to hear from you, because you're the only voice that matters. And Lord, I pray that everyone in this room would just leave this place having encountered you, having fallen in love with you a little more when they first came in here. In Jesus' name, amen. So, my sermon title for this morning is A Continuous Gaze of the Heart at the Triune God. And that's a quote from A.W. Tozer. And I just want to lay out my heart for you guys before I get going. My heart is not to preach this works-based righteousness, or you do this and God will love you more, or you do this and you'll gain a better standing with God, or you do this and you'll be sure to secure your salvation. That's not what's happening here. If you're in Christ, you're sealed. If you're in Christ, you're complete. So what I'm talking about is not a program to grow in your standing with God. It's just a matter of fact. The matter of fact is that the more your heart gazes at God, the more you will become like him. So if you want to call that works, I'm sorry, but we have a different definition of works. If just looking at something is works, I just disagree. I think you're just enjoying someone's presence. So just to make that clear, there's no judgment, nothing like that. That's not what's happening. The other thing I wanted to mention was my heart is for the everyday people, which I think Mount Forest is full of them, and I think those are the best kind of people. Those are the people that God hung out with, that Jesus hung out with. It's for those moms who can't seem to find time. It's for laborers who are up early and go to bed early, who are always tired. It's for doctors, for students. It's for everyday people, because not everyone's a theologian. Not everyone can go to a monastery and spend their life seeking the presence of God. So that's my heart behind this message. It's for everyday people. And the thesis of my message, one of them, is that you become what you look like. And it's a matter of fact. I was holding my niece Poppy yesterday, and I'm just looking at her smiling, and she smiles back at me. She was reflecting what I was doing to her, and I couldn't help but smile even bigger, because I was becoming what I was looking at. You see someone crying or someone going through pain, your heart can't help but sympathize with that. God's given us compassion, empathy. It's actually in our neurobiology, it's called mirror neurons. When you see someone going through something, through pain, you actually feel a little bit of pain yourself. It's because you become what you look at. And yeah, to be personal with you guys, I see this so much when I'm using social media or Facebook or whatever. There's a direct correlation between social media use and mental health problems. when you're scrolling social media or Mountforce, what's happening, there's no surprise that you're depressed or you're anxious or you're cynical or you're judgmental or you're gossiping, because that's what's going on there. That's what they're designed to do. It's to foster discontentment, and that's not the way that Jesus wants his disciples to live. It's the people you hang out with. If you hang out with people who are abusing substances or, crude joking or gossiping, often you'll find people who didn't used to be gossips becoming gossips because they're hanging out with gossips. This is why in Proverbs we're told that bad company corrupts good morals. It's like the Bible knows what it's talking about. It's hard to find people who... Can you imagine someone who is just consumed by the news, all the news, and they're just a peaceful, loving presence to be around? That person doesn't exist. Someone that's consumed with the news, with politics, often these people are cynical, they're anxious, they're depressed. If you're someone that watches TVs or movies that are just soaked in sexual promiscuity, there's no surprise that you're going to become someone that's lustful or pleasure-driven or discontent. If you have a stressful job and that's all you think about, that's something that keeps you up at night, there's no shock that you're going to be a stressful person because you become what you look at. Luke 6:45 says, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." What you look at goes into your heart, and it's going to come back out. So my question is, I want to go to the Bible. I want to see what are the biblical authors, what are the biblical characters looking at? Because they know this. They know that what you look at is what you become. So I want to go there to see what they're looking at, what they want us to look at. And I think there's a lot of good clues. And there's a theme that I saw that started to come up over and over and over and again, over again. And I was like, this is something we have to do. They're getting at something here. So there's going to be some passages that come up on the screen. I'm going to read the parts that are not underlined, and I want you guys to read the parts that are underlined because I think it's biblical to read scripture together, and I think it exhorts us all. So next slide. These are just some scriptures of what I'm talking about. Biblical authors trying to point to us what we're supposed to look at. 1 Chronicles 16:11, seek the Lord and his strength. 2 Chronicles 7:14, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. Psalm 11:7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, the upright will. Psalm 17:15, as for me, in righteousness, I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Psalm 25:15, my eyes are, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Psalm 27:8-9, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you. Psalm 105:4, seek the Lord and his strength. And I'll just take this one, because I love it. Psalm 34:5, they look to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. Can you guys think of anyone in the Bible who looked at God and their face was radiant? Moses. Keep that in mind. I think it's a really good indicator of, it's the start of the trail, the breadcrumb trail. Keep Moses in mind. Next slide, please. So it's just a fact. You become what you look at. Exodus 33:11a says, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And then Exodus 34:29-30 says, it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone. So a question for you, I'm asking. Next slide, please. Why did Moses' face glow? Any hypotheses? Yeah, he was looking at the face of God. He was becoming what he was looking at. That's why his face glowed. Because he was looking at the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is light, the definition of light, the definition of glory, the definition of truth. He was looking at the face of God itself. And it's a physical representation of what happens to our hearts when we look at God. Like Psalm 34:5 said, they look to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. Next slide, please. Tozer says this: what comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Because when you think about God, when you go to look at God, if you view someone who is a tyrant or always punishing, someone who's evil, you're not going to want to go to that God. If you view him as a pushover, someone who just always gives you what you want to say, I'm sorry, but you've made God in your own image. He agrees with everything you think. He likes the people you like. He dislikes the people that you dislike. Just like God made us in his image, man returns the favor and we make him in our image. Satan loves to distort God's image. And this is a great place to start to find out what God actually says about himself. Another great place to start is, I can tell you all I want about who God is, but another great place to start is in the inner chamber of your heart, saying, God, reveal to me who you are. I want to hear from you. I want you to reveal to me who you are, because one of my favorite verses in the Bible, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's the goal of life, is to know Jesus. Next slide, please. It says this in Exodus 34:6-7. So Moses says, God, I want to see your glory. And what does God do? He passes in front of him, and he doesn't like just show himself. What he does is he describes his name. He describes who he is to him, because what is his glory? It's who he is. That is his glory. And he passes in front of him and says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, that's Yahweh, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. If that's not the God that comes to your mind, that's not the God of the Bible. God, what's the first thing God wants us to know about him? He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He is the definition of truth. He forgives, keeps no record of wrongs, but by no means leaves the guilty unpunished. So he's not a pushover, he's righteous. That's the God of the Bible. Next slide, please. So this begs the question, how do we look at God? And what we're really talking about here is God's presence. How do we get to God's presence? Moses was a lucky one. He got to meet with God face to face. But I think we need to do some background on God's presence and what that looked like. Psalm 33:7-11 says this: now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about when Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. That was the only access to God's presence. One guy for the sake of a whole nation. Anyone who would approach God's presence, who didn't do the rites or the purifications or any of that, Moses is the only one. They would die if they were to go into God's presence. Moses is the only one that could intercede for a whole nation. So that's Old Testament. Let's keep going. Hebrews 1:1-3 says this: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, this is important, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. We have God in the Old Testament. Jesus, God incarnate, God dwells among us, God with us. So we're moving somewhere. God's presence now is with us as a man. But Jesus isn't physically with us anymore. Some of us are probably wondering that. Where is Jesus? I want to look at him. I want to become like him. But we know it's possible to seek Jesus' face because we're told this in Hebrews 12:2. Let us run with the endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on who, Dan? Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And this by Paul, Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where who is? Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So this isn't some sort of sick joke that the biblical authors are playing on us. Like, yeah, you need to seek Jesus, but we can't find him. It's because we read verses like this on the slide. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever, amen. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So it can be confusing. It's like, are they messing with us? But let's keep looking. And for context, this is during the Last Supper. Jesus is with his disciples. He's about to be crucified, night before his betrayal, night of his betrayal. And this is one of his last speeches, so this is really important information that he wants his disciples to know. He says this, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you for how long? Forever. Next slide, please. That word there, another, is the Greek word allos, and it can mean another one of me. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another one of me, another helper, that he may be with you forever. So they're probably thinking, he's going to leave us. But he's like, no, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you forever. And that word helper is parakletos. It can be translated as intercessor, consoler, advocate, comforter. I'm going to give you another one of me to do what? To console you, to comfort you, to intercede for you, to be with you forever. I'm going to die, but I will not leave you as orphans. I'm going to come, and I'm going to be with you forever. How's he going to do that? What's he talking about? A few verses later, next, yeah. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now this begs the question, how do we get the Holy Spirit? $1 million question. Ephesians 1:13 says this, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth of the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Some key words there, believed, the gospel. That begs the question, what is the gospel? Because gospel just means good news. A good place to start is Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Great place to start. We're in trouble without God. You need God. The wages of sin is death. Second Corinthians 5:21 says this, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus goes to the cross, God incarnate, takes our sin on himself so that we could get his righteousness on us. It's called the Great Exchange. Do you know that today, that you are in Christ? That is your identity, that you are complete in Christ. When God looks at you, he sees Christ's righteousness. And what does he say to Jesus? What were the first words God the Father said to Jesus when he was on earth? You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Is that what you feel like God is saying to you? Because that's what he's saying to you. That's why what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And Satan will say, no, you're guilty, you're trash. It's like, no, look at my righteousness. It's not mine. It's God's. It's Jesus's. He bought it for me. That's good news. So when people say, like, how do I be saved? How do I get the Holy Spirit? If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's so simple. It's just a receiving of a gift. It's just saying thank you. It's just saying, Lord, save me. It's just surrendering. That's all it is. It's believing. And again, if you think believing's a work, I'm sorry, but I disagree. That sounds like an easy job to me. Matthew 27:51 says this. Jesus is on the cross. Last words on the cross. Anyone know? In one of the gospel accounts. It is finished. Yeah, I heard it over here. It is finished. And it says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. What's going on here with this curtain? That curtain was placed between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. In order to go into the Holy of Holies, that's what Moses was doing in the Old Testament. He was the only one that could go in there, Holy of Holies. And a high priest could only go in there once a year, and they'd actually tie a rope to his leg, because if he went in there and he didn't do the right purification rites or anything, did that, like that, or didn't treat God as holy, he was dead, and they would pull him out. So this curtain was meant to divide the presence of God in the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And the dimensions of that curtain were 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick. So God says, Jesus says, it is finished. This curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place, torn from top to bottom. What was on the other side of that curtain? What's now accessible? God's presence. God's presence. Hebrews 10:19-22 says this, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. His flesh, broken. When we do communion, his body, broken for us. His body, the veil, that curtain, broken, so now we can enter through, clothed in his righteousness, clothed in his blood. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that's Jesus, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel, he describes this, the coming new covenant. He says this, then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And this is important. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this, do you know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you know that? We've become way too comfortable with that reality as Christians. That Christ's body was broken, that veil is torn, it is finished, we can now enter that holy place, his Spirit actually now lives in us. That holy place, that Holy of Holies, is inside of you if you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you know that the Spirit of God dwells in you? We should know that. Not just know it, but do you know it in your heart? While we're on the topic of God's presence and God's Spirit, Psalm 139:7-10 says this, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, behold, your right hand will lay hold of me. So to answer his question, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The answer is nowhere. Like we read in John 14, I will give you a helper, and he will be with you forever. The answer is nowhere. Psalm 23:6 says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That word follow there is the Hebrew word radaf, and it can mean to chase, to pursue, to hunt. My personal favorite is to harass. You want a good illustration of this? In Texas, at my Bible school, my outreach was working with the kids group at the church, and we're playing catch in this room, and I'm like trying to get open, and there's this little girl like pulling on my pant leg, pulling on my sleeve, jumping on my back, jumping up in front of me, trying to get my attention. And I'm like, finally, I'm like, what's going on? I look down, and she like kind of like looks up and like snarls at me and is like, you're my prey. And I was like, that's messed up. But what a good picture. Surely his goodness and mercy shall follow me, shall hunt me, shall pursue me, shall harass me all the days of my life. So, if you feel like you're not experiencing God's goodness, his mercy, spoiler, we all are in one way or another. If you feel like God is distant from you, he's not. And this maybe, I say maybe carefully and purposefully, maybe it's a you problem. Because he will never leave you, never forsake you. Because here's the thing, he wants to spend intimate time with you more than you want to spend intimate time with him. He just wants you to look at him. It's so simple. That's how Charles Spurgeon was saved. In a church service in a little Methodist church during a winter snowstorm, goes in there, not a believer, trying to earn his salvation. The layman, I'm pretty sure it was a farmer, gets up there and says, he quotes from Isaiah, "Look to the Lord and ye shall be saved." Just look. Just look. It's the one human action that takes the least amount of energy to just move your eyes. And Spurgeon's like, that's so simple. Look to the Lord and ye shall be saved. So again, I ask you this, what are you looking at? Some ways to kind of check your vitals on this, your spiritual vitals. And no judgment here, these questions, they've convicted me, so I want them to convict you. And just let them soak in and be honest with yourself. What does your mind gravitate towards on a moment-by-moment basis? What is its go-to? What is its home base? What is its default setting? Like a compass shaken that always goes back to north when it resets. What does your mind always go back to? What do you think about when you first wake up? When you have to wait at a doctor's appointment, in line, at a red light, what does your mind usually drift towards? When you have nothing to do, you're bored, what do you fill that time with? I think for a lot of us, including myself, the answer for almost all of those questions I just asked would be our phone, social media, something to fill the void. Satan loves to distract us. What if the answer to all those questions I just asked was gazing with the eyes of the heart at the face of the triune God? What does your mind gravitate towards? Gazing at the face of the triune God. What do you do when you first wake up? Gaze at the face of the triune God. What do you do when you're waiting in line, sitting at an appointment, waiting for a red light? I like to look at the face of the triune God. When you have nothing to do and you're bored, what do you fill that time with? Gazing at the face of the triune God. What would that do to us? Similar to Moses, I think we would start to have this glow about us because you become what you look at. But again, a lot of us, it's going to that phone. And I don't want to sound like a conspiracy theorist or anything like that. I think phones are not bad in and of themselves. But as Ronald Rollheiser once said, we are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. T.S. Eliot said, we are distracting ourselves from distraction by distraction. We've become too dead to live. So my encouragement for us, continuously gaze at the triune God who is always and forever within you. And some of you are probably pretty confused, as I was trying to figure out what this looks like. So I want to kind of paint a picture, pieces of people who are a lot smarter than me, their definition of what this looks like. Kind of paint like a stained glass window when it all comes together. This is kind of what it looks like. So I'll go through a bunch of different definitions of what this kind of looks like. And I think it's what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, called it praying without ceasing. Spanish Carmelite St. John of the Cross called it silent love and urges us to remain in loving attention on God. Madame Guyon called it a continuous inner act of abiding. Jean-Pierre de Caussade called it the sacrament of the present moment. Dallas Willard called it the with God life. Theophan the Recluse called it descending with the mind into the heart and there standing before the face of the Lord, ever present, all seen within you. Brother Lawrence called it the concentration of the soul's attention on God, remembering that he is always present. And for many of us, including myself, I've gone through seasons in my life where I'm like, why do I feel closest to God when I'm doing my devos in the morning or on Sunday mornings? What if I told you that's not the way God intended it to be? So many of us think it's time with God in the morning, and then eat my breakfast, go to work, play sports, socialize, and then time with God again in the next morning. When in reality, it's supposed to be time with God in the morning, time with God at breakfast, time with God at work, time with God playing sports, time with God socializing. This is how we become people of love. Like I said, you become what you look at. Who is love? God is love. 1 John 4:16. This is what it talks about in John 15:5. Abide in me, for apart from me, you can do nothing. What does that word abide mean? It's a Greek word meno. It means to remain, to stay, to continue, to endure. Stay looking at Jesus. Continue to look at Jesus. Endure looking at Jesus. Abide in him. It's a continual gazing of the heart. You want a picture from the Bible? Look at Mary and Martha. Martha's running around like a chicken with her head cut off with all these distractions. And she's like, Lord, don't you care? Look at my sister. She's leaving me to do all the work. And Jesus is like, Martha, Martha, you are worried about so many things. Mary is worried about one thing, and it is the one thing that is important, and it will never be taken away from her. Eyes glued on Jesus. She had this calming presence in the midst of the chaos. How did she do that? Well, her physical eyes, but I think the eyes of her heart were on the triune God, were on Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. And I think this is how we get those crazy stories. We hear of these martyr stories of these Christians having this crazy peace, this supernatural peace, and calm and joy in the midst of insane persecution. And I'm always like, how do they do that? Example A, I think it's the most important, Jesus on the cross, being killed by his own creation, says, Father, forgive them. Stephen, in Acts 7, says this, when they had driven him, Stephen, out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. And right before all this commotion, as they were persecuting him, it says this about Stephen, and fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. So how was he able to do that? My hypothesis, and I think I'm right, were the eyes of his heart were on Jesus, no matter what was going on the outside. Another example that's closer to our time, it's the origin story of how we get the hymn, I've Decided to Follow Jesus. Missionaries went to India, tribal India, Hindu community, very violent. A family in that community ended up getting converted to Christ. The chief and some soldiers from the community come to his house. They barge in. They're very violent. Anyone who doesn't believe in Hinduism, they're killed. So they say, recant your faith in this Jesus, or we kill your children. And he responds by saying, I have decided to follow Jesus. They kill his kids. They say, recant your faith in this Jesus, or we kill your wife. He replies and says, though no one joins me, still I will follow. They kill his wife. They say, last chance, or you die. Recant your faith in this Jesus. He replies and says, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. I've decided to follow Jesus. They kill him. How is that possible? How is that possible? My hypothesis, the eyes of his heart were on Jesus. The eyes of his heart were on the one who is peace, who is joy. He had his eyes fixed on the prize that was set before him. So the reality is, it's just a matter of fact, the more that we gaze at Jesus, the more we will be marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I want to be clear here because this can be taken in a wrong way and go down a slippery slope. This is not something you can just muster up and do by just good willpower. It's simply a byproduct of looking at the Prince of Peace. You become what you look at. It's just something that happens to you. It's just a matter of fact. It's like a mirror that is reflecting the image that is being portrayed on it. We're the mirror. When you gaze at Jesus, you start to reflect that character. It's a matter of fact. So I want to be clear, it's not something you do, and it's not something that gets you a better standing with God. It's just you start to look more like Jesus. So practically, what does this look like? I would say do as Jesus did. As much as possible, frequently retreat to a solitary place, close your eyes, quiet your heart, and gaze at him. And look at him looking at you. And just keep looking. Don't look away. And this takes time, I'm going to be honest. And it isn't easy, especially in our culture of quick fixes and instant results. But just keep bringing your gaze back to Jesus. And there's this quote on the next slide from A.W. Tozer, and it pretty much sums up my whole message really well. I could have just read this to you guys. Sorry to waste your time. Faith is not a once-done act, but a continuous gaze of the heart at the triune God. Believing, then, is directing the heart's attention to Jesus. It is lifting the mind to behold the Lamb of God and never ceasing that beholding for the rest of our lives. At first, this may be difficult, but it becomes easier as we look steadily at his wondrous person, quietly and without strain. Distractions may hinder, but once the heart is committed to him, the attention will return again and rest upon him like a wandering bird coming back to its window. I love that. And I know a lot of us are busy, a lot of us have our jobs, a lot of us are young parents, and it's like, yeah, this sounds great going to solitary places and spending hours looking at Jesus, but that's just not doable for me. And I get that. Start with 5 minutes, 1 minute. You'll make time for what's most important to you. And something that I've seen in my own life is when I do go to look at Jesus in the quietness of my heart, why initially did I feel like I always had to be saying something? Why did it feel like I always had to be asking for something? Why did I always feel guilty? Why did I always feel like I needed to be filling that void? Because I think it's a good indicator of the people you're closest with on a human-to-human basis. If you can't sit with someone in the silence, I wouldn't say you're very close with that person. Can you sit with God in silence for an extended period of time? Or does it get awkward? Do you feel like you need to be asking for stuff? Do you feel like you always need to be saying something? Or can you just look at him, looking at you, not asking for anything, but just enjoying him? So just keep coming back to him. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Like I just said, it's not something you can just muster up and do. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The more we gaze at Jesus, the more we will become like him. Just like Moses, just like Stephen, we'll have this gentle glow about us. So I want to close by just taking about 30 seconds to a minute. It might be awkward, but just to close our eyes, to quiet our hearts, no better time to do this after a message about it, to just gaze at the triune God, gaze at the one who is love, and let looking at him transform who you are. So let's just take 30 seconds to a minute and just, in the quietness of your heart, just look at Jesus. And then I'll close with some scripture. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.